We come now to the reading and preaching of the Word. So turn in the Scriptures to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 35. Acts 23, 12 through 35. Well, beloved, let's go to the Lord in prayer first and ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. Our gracious Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You are a God who speaks to us Your Word, and that You've given Your Word to save us from our sins. Father, we ask now that as we consider this passage, that You would be the God who protects us, who watches over us, and who sovereignly decrees each step for Your glory and our good. Not just our momentary good, but our eternal good. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 23, we'll start in verse 12. These are the words of the Lord our God. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But a son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, and instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And that is God's word. Considering the context, that did not take long. From last Lord's Day, you remember, Paul before the Sanhedrin Council, as it's talked about in the passage, Luke writes it to us, communicating that Paul's defense only took really a few minutes before there was an uproar from among the council. You remember that Paul had rebuked Ananias, the high priest, for his hypocrisy and the breaking of the law of God in that moment where you feel that Paul is going to be stoned right there on the spot for calling him a whitewashed wall, alluding back to the prophet Ezekiel and also what Jesus said about the Pharisees. But before that can happen, Paul creates a division between them by speaking the truth. The Pharisees held to the resurrection. You remember the Sadducees did not hold to the resurrection, yet both groups were part of the Sanhedrin, the council. And the Sadducees wanted to put Paul to death for such a belief, and yet there's the Pharisees who believe the same thing, and so they started defending Paul. And all that escalated pretty quickly in time, based upon how Luke writes the passage. And the Roman commander sent the soldiers in to get Paul once again and bring him back to the barracks. Well, now Paul is back in custody again, and we find out also the name of the commander, verse 26, Claudius Lysias. And this, of course, as we've read in the passage where Paul is finally, it seems like a long time perhaps to us as we've been reading and going through each Lord's Day. But it's only been a few days since Paul has come to Jerusalem. Remember, he came down from Caesarea. He'd been on his missionary journey, came to Caesarea, and then he came to Jerusalem. It's only been a few days since he came down to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. He's gone through this with the Romans and the Jews, and he's been imprisoned. And now he's, in our passage, being moved from Jerusalem back to Caesarea. And it's really only about the time of a week that all this happens. And we would do no well, we would note that it only was a week. Paul was in Caesarea as a free man and being warned not to go to Jerusalem because you're going to be bound. Paul needing to bring in the collection to the elders, and he needed to preach the gospel to as many as we've seen and communicated, Luke communicating it to us. But now he will return within the week to Caesarea as a prisoner within that time frame, short time. And you see, beloved, already we have that lesson that within any amount of time, things can change and happen very quickly in our lives, just as they did for Paul. Our circumstances, our life situations can vary within moments, and so that is why it's important for us to remember to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord in His sovereignty. Remember the promises that He's made for us, His people. Your high that you're on, you can go to the lowest of lows in a moment. The text before us, though, shows the evil in man, once again, kind of piggybacking on what we heard this morning, but also shows us, once again, the sovereignty of our God and His sovereign protection for His people. And because of what we heard last Lord's Day in chapter 22, verse 11, we see here the Lord's wonderful faithfulness to His promises, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So here's the mob of, as we heard this morning, Satan's children working to put Paul, the seed of the woman, to death. And we ask the question, why? It's because they hated him. Why did they hate him? It was not because Paul was a rich man. He was not because he was a large man, and so they were feeling intimidated in his presence because he was a small, weak man. He had no earthly position of power, but it was his ideas. And that is, more specifically, it is what he preached and proclaimed and taught. It was the gospel. It was Jesus Christ that they had a problem with, and they hated. They hated Jesus. Why? Because Satan hates Jesus, and they're of their father, the devil. It was Paul's love for the gospel, his love for Jesus, and people hearing over and over that Jesus is the Messiah, telling that to the Jews, who were looking forward to the Messiah, and yet they overlooked him. And he's telling them, Jesus is the Messiah. And over, but they did not receive him. And Paul preaching the resurrection only through Jesus, and it prodded and poked their ego, because they could not stand that exaltation to the name of Jesus. And so they missed it. And their pride was too much, and it turned into animosity and hatred and violence. And their hatred and murderous hearts were such that they even made and bound themselves to an oath. What was the oath? It's found in verse 12. That they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And that's no ordinary oath, an oath like we would make, but it's a what we might call an imprecatory oath. Or even as Paul's nephew, the son of Paul's sister, calls it, a curse. Because it's really a curse upon them. Especially as God had promised that he would go to Rome. Because these men are prepared to die for this oath to see this oath carried out. No food, no drink until it was done, that Paul was dead. And so it wasn't just a normal promise or oath, it was a deadly oath if they didn't do what they said. We know something else about the Jews. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. There's more than 40 of them. And it was Satan who formed this in their murderous hearts that night before the day came. And when day came, they came together and they made the oath. Micah 2 warns, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is the power of their hands. And it would be said of these Jews, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, just like we heard this morning from John's Gospel. Satan filled their hearts with murderous intentions because Satan, and take this down in your notes if you're taking notes, Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates Jesus. He hates the gospel. And so he will attempt in every way to kill you, Christian. To murder you. And to put you to death because you carry the message. It's kind of like a soldier when they have a message and they're running to the other squad or platoon or whatever it is. And they get shot and they're laying on the ground, they're bleeding out, and yet they continue to shoot at them. It's because they still carry the message. The more faithful you are in proclaiming the gospel, the more faithful he will be himself to try to kill you. You understand the seriousness of that? We go back all the way to the book of Job and we see that example. Satan wanting to put him to death, but she got the Lord saying, no, you cannot do that. And we'll get to that by the end of the sermon. But do you understand the seriousness of that? The more faithful you are in proclaiming the gospel, the more faithful Satan is to try to kill you and to murder you. And that should make us question our lives today. Examine ourselves. Is Satan really trying to kill me? Or am I so much like the world that actually it seems like he's leaving me alone? That there are no attacks from him tempting me to sin. I just sin and because I'm so much like the world. But there are no attacks from him tempting me. There are no attacks from the world upon me, Satan working through the world, because I'm so much like the world and thus so much like Satan himself. Well, may that not be of us, true of us. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council, the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. And so it's a secret plan, it's a conspiracy to kill Paul, and all you have to do, Sanhedrin, is ask the commander to bring him down so you can have your more thorough investigation. And while he's being brought down, we will do the dirty work. We'll slay him. We'll be ready to do so before he gets to you. And about this passage, Matthew Henry says, to design to kill an innocent man, a good man, a useful man, a man that had done them no harm but was willing to do them all the good he could, was going in the way of Cain and proved them to be the father of the devil who was a murderer from the beginning. Yet, as if this had been a small matter, one, first, they bound themselves to it, Second, they bound one another to it and did all they could, not only to secure the damnation of their own souls, but of theirs whom they drew into the association, that is, into the mob. And third, they showed a great contempt of the providence of God and a presumption upon it, in that they bound themselves to do such a thing within so short a time as they could continue fasting without any provisio or reserve for the disposal of an overruling providence. And so in that oath, they denied the providence of God. And so that's the Jews' conspiracy. And that leads to the second point, and what Matthew Henry brought up in the end of his, that quote that was read, that is the Lord's providence. The Lord's providence. And we did not know this before, because the Lord wanted to show us His great providence. We did not know this, but Paul had a sister. The Apostle Paul had a sister. He had also a nephew. And we know this, of course, because of verse 16. But what the interesting thing is that they're from Cilicia. Paul says himself he's from Cilicia. But the son is here in, that is Paul's nephew, is here in Jerusalem. Which seems odd. And that may indicate that Paul's family, when he came as a child to be instructed under Gamaliel as a Pharisee, when Paul came, he may have came with his whole family. And they lived there the rest of their lives. And that, especially, we'd know, would be quite odd for families to move around, especially women or daughters to move like this by themselves. And even a young man, like Paul's nephew, as it describes him here. It doesn't say that, but either way, here is the son of Paul's sister. And in God's providence, he is in Jerusalem. Verse 16, it says, "But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul." Again, here's the Lord's providence. The scripture is totally silent otherwise of Paul's sister and his nephew. And here is his nephew who happened to be in Jerusalem, and then happened to be near where this mob is forming their plot in secrecy, and who had gone into the Sanhedrin and told them of the plot. It's God's providence that the nephew was there, that the nephew overheard, and that the nephew was willing to go tell Paul. We don't know the state of Paul's nephew, whether he was a believer or not. And if he was not a believer, we know that Paul's father himself would have disowned Paul because he had gone against being a Pharisee. Unless his father, of course, was a Christian. We don't know any of that, though. But it's in God's providence that here's the nephew who's willing to go tell Paul. And what is God's providence? God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving of, and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And here's the Lord preserving Paul by governing Paul's nephew. So he's in the right spot at the right time. So his gospel, the Lord's gospel, will continue to go forth even to Rome. Because if Paul's nephew was not in this spot, the Roman commander would have surely let Paul go to the Sanhedrin to be questioned and investigated further, and the conspirators would have slayed Paul on the way to the Sanhedrin. But he's in the right place at the right time. And we know what happened. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." Now what we see here is also that Paul's nephew is, by God's providence, willing to talk to the commander. That could be putting his life on the line. And this happened before, but we highlight it here. Paul requests, as a prisoner, something for the guards, the centurion, to do for him. And think of that positioning, the inferior asking the superior, and somebody who's in prison asking basically the guard to do something and tell the highest in command, the commander. But it's in God's providence that the centurion would actually listen to him. Because of his inferior status. though he was a Roman. And that's just as the Lord used the commander to put Paul into the place before the Sanhedrin previously, when Paul asked to speak to them so he could tell them the gospel and the resurrection, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the centurion who's used by the Lord to save Paul's life by this act of favor. Now, he could not get him out of the barracks. He had no authority to do that. He could not get him out of prison. But he could speak a good word for him. And that is something in our various callings that we should take in account as we go back to the fifth commandment and the relationship of superiors to inferiors. Perhaps we're not the one in complete control like a boss, but we have an inferior who cannot speak to their superior, their boss, because of some relationship that is there, but you could speak for them. And you could tell them, perhaps the worker that you work with is suffering unjustly or suffering in too much work. And you could communicate to them, the boss, this right word where you could say, you know, this person's struggling. Maybe there's something we could do to lighten their load or help them. But here it is, the Lord's providence, that the centurion would actually help and speak the word to the commander. Verse 19, the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, notice also God's providence in the commander actually willing to listen to a Jew about this. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him to have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him. And here's God's providence to that young man, a nephew. "Tell no one that you have notified of me of these things." Wisely. Because he knew the mobbish, killish, murderous mentality of the Jews. He's starting to get a sense of the Jews, isn't he? That they are a mob and they can't kill anyone who stands in their way or disrupts what they're doing. And so, that the gospel would go forward, we see God's providence. You remember the conspiracy again? Go back to verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." And it's in God's providence, verse 11. In the night, Christ appeared to Paul, promising to protect him. And he came by night to protect him, saying, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So Christ appeared, picture the timing of this. Christ appeared in the night and told Paul to take courage. Why? Because he's with him. He'll protect them all the way to Rome. "Do not fear, for I am with you. I'm going to protect you." And it was not until day when these 40 men, that next day, when these 40 men conspired together to slay him. They were not even awake yet. Satan working in their minds and hearts, perhaps during that night, individually, upsetting them, growing them in envy and hatred. And they couldn't sleep. They're tossing and turning on their beds. But there was not yet the conspiracy together. And Christ Jesus was already protecting Paul from the conspiracy. That is the providence of God. Jesus was up long before them. You remember the scripture in the Psalm? It's one of my favorite Psalms. "I lift up my eyes to the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He does not sleep, slumber. And Jesus is the keeper of his people. He's always watching, as we heard in the call to worship. He has his eye upon you, Christian. And he was there, and he promised again to Paul that he would protect him. And so we remember, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand, Christian. "The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And that's the Lord's providence. That's the Lord's providence that was to Paul. And it is to us. Now, Christ already protecting Paul before Paul was in danger, before there's even a conspiracy. And beloved, it is no different for you, for you are His people. He is always preserving you, not only in your body until your numbered days are up, but also your soul too, unto all eternity. And before danger comes. And now finally, the Lord's protection. That's the final point, the Lord's protection. We see verse 23, and He called to Him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And then we see the description in the actual letter itself that was sent from the commander to the governor, Felix. That went with the soldiers. Do you see the amount of earthly protection our Lord puts around His servant Paul to give us an indication of His heavenly and spiritual protection, of which He says He is our fortress? And yet that protection, as we see here, look at it, the description of it, 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That is 470 men, soldiers. 70 of them cavalry, as we would call it. And they're surrounding Paul in protection. Paul is on his own horse to get him all the way, to get him to Caesarea, which is not that far away. That is the Lord's providential protection, beloved. When He says that He is your fortress, He absolutely means it. Because here is just an earthly display of that. That when He means to protect His child, and He protects all of His children, He does so infinitely. You remember, I think it was Elisha, and he had the vision, he saw all of the angels surrounding him. It's the same thing for us. And that night they left around midnight. That is the third hour. I believe that's midnight. And to go back north. So they're in Jerusalem. They go northwest back to the coast. And that's in Caesarea. And most of the soldiers get him out of Jerusalem. And then it says the horses continued with him. The horsemen continued with him. And the other soldiers came back. Well, remember Job. It says in Job, in the first chapter, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the point there is that even Satan could see that the Lord had put a hedge of protection around Job and his family on every side. And that protection comes in the context as Paul is experiencing affliction. The Lord protects, and yet He also afflicts us in His providence. And one writer said this, the hedge of protection is to keep His people from danger. The hedge of affliction is to stop His people from wandering. The hedge of protection is to keep them in God's way. The hedge of affliction is to keep them out of sin's way. The hedge of protection is to keep them from suffering. The hedge of affliction is to keep them from sinning, and to put them upon returning to God. And beloved, as we've heard, there are murderous desires of those all around you to be hostile to you, heart murder, tongue murder. And the Lord brings those afflictions upon you for your good, to keep you from, generally what the writer was saying, from your sin, from yourself, to turn back to Him. And yet in His providence, He also brings His infinite protection in your soul and body. And so again, Jesus reminded Paul in our lives that we must, what we heard last Lord's Day, take courage. Take courage, Christians. The Lord is with us, and He protects us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your providence, that You work all things for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose, that You work all things together for Your glory, that Your name would be exalted and praised, adored and extolled unto all the earth, to all nations. And Father, we carry that message. We ask that Your name would be exalted, that every knee under heaven would bow to the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that even now we would bow. As we bow our heads, we pray that You would cause us to submit unto Him and trust Him in His great providence, in Your great providence, to do Your goodwill, to execute Your decrees according to Your will. And Father, we know as You promise, and You're a God who is faithful to Your promises, You promise to do good to us, to work all things together for our good. Even if at the time, and at this time it means affliction, to keep us from ourselves, to keep us from our sin, our flesh, and to keep us turning back to You. And You protect us with that hedge of protection, to keep us from the evil one, to keep us from those who would try to murder us and kill us. And Father, we ask that we would be more faithful in proclaiming the gospel, that the gospel would be on trial every day, and we would bring it to bear upon people's lives, that it would change lives, and that we would stand upon Christ and the scriptures, and that we would bear His name faithfully, not only in word, but also in deed. As His name and He is tried, that He would be found to be the most excellent, the most righteous, and that we would be found to be those in need of Him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.